Well, we're continuing our study through the book of Judges, so if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Judges, and we're in chapter 4 and 5, Judges 4 and 5 tonight. Last time we looked at the first three judges that are mentioned in the book itself, and they're all in Judges chapter 3. That's Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And today we're going to look at Judges 4 and 5. And one of the things that's unique and unusual about the story that's told in these chapters is that the judge leading the nation at this time is a woman. Her name is Deborah. And additionally, one of the other human heroes in the story is also a woman. Her name is Jael. This was very unusual for that time in culture, in which men usually held the leadership positions and carried out the heroic exploits for the nation. All of the other judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges, for example, are men. Judges 4 is a narrative account of the story, and Judges 5 is a retelling of the same story, but in a poetic song lyric form. The poetic form of the story provides some details and color that the version of the story in chapter 4 doesn't mention. So as we look at the story, we'll draw some of that stuff into the story so that information from both chapters will actually be utilized as we take a look at this. Now, somebody asked last week, and they may not even be here tonight, but they asked why these leaders are called judges. That's a good question. The answer has to do with the difference in understanding that we have with the word judge. The Hebrew word, which is translated into English as judge, means to rule, to govern, to lead, to administer justice. The primary meaning of the Hebrew word has to do with the carrying out of all functions of governing. In the ancient world, they didn't usually subdivide the various functions of governing like we do in our time and culture, and especially in our particular culture, where there's the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branches of governing. It was all carried out by the same person or persons, and this is where the confusion comes in for us, because we use the word judge to refer exclusively to the judicial functions of government. And that's not the way the word judge is used in this book in the Bible. The Hebrew word that is translated as judge here into English includes much more than just the judicial functions of government. It includes the executive and the legislative branches, so to speak, as well. So it has to do with ruling, governing, leading, administering justice, all of it. Okay? Hopefully that helps answer your question a little bit. So Judges 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth, Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. As mentioned last time, there's a recurring cycle throughout the book of Judges, which is being alluded to here in these first verses with the words in verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And you'll remember perhaps that the cycle went something like this. The people of Israel would turn away from the Lord and they would begin to worship the pagan gods of the peoples around them and engage in their religious practices. The Lord would then remove his protective blessing from Israel and allow the surrounding enemies to defeat them and oppress them. And then when their suffering and quality of life got bad enough, the Israelites would then cry out to the Lord for help. The Lord would have compassion on them. He would respond to their cry for help. He would raise up a special person, a judge, who God would empower to lead them and to overthrow their oppressor. Life in Israel would then go along good again during the life of that judge, But after the judge died, the Israelites would plunge right back into the same kind of sin and pagan worship as before. The Lord would then remove his protective blessing from them, and their enemy would come in and begin to oppress them, and then rinse and repeat, right? Again and again, they would cry out for help. He would send a helper, a judge, and around and round. Well, after the judge Ehud died, the Israelites, they turned away from the Lord again. They began to follow these pagan religions, indulging in their religious practices. And this time, the oppressor of the Israelites is the Canaanite king Jabin. And Sisera is the ruthless commander of Jabin's army. And it says that he had 900 iron chariots as the centerpiece of his army. At that time, chariots were considered the ultimate military weapon, and a force of 900 of these machines was an overwhelming number for an army to have. After 20 years of brutal oppression by Sisera's army, the Israelites, they begin to cry out to the Lord for help. And verse 4, it says, and this is, the Lord begins to answer them by doing this. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgments. So at that time, the judge leading the Israelite people was a woman named Deborah. It says she was a prophetess as well as a judge, meaning that the Lord used her as a mouthpiece to speak to his people. It was very unusual for a woman to hold a primary place of leadership in Israel at that time like this. Now, I don't want to diminish, and I do not diminish, Deborah's capabilities as a leader at all in what I'm about to say here. She was a very gifted and capable leader. Her abilities as a leader, in fact, are further highlighted when we consider the environment in which she had to lead. But the fact that Deborah was leading the people rather than a man gives us some insight into the state that Israel is in at this time. There was apparently no man either willing or capable of leading. Now, in our own time and culture, a woman leading a group of people is not unusual. And a woman, rather than a man leading, doesn't necessarily say anything about the people being led. It's not less honorable for a woman to be leading instead of a man in our time and culture in most contexts of our society. But in that time, for a woman to be in this place of leadership was a serious indictment against the men of Israel. It appears that the men were almost entirely absent from every realm of leadership. And that was a very bad thing. It reflected badly on the men. We don't know what was going on, but it probably had something to do with all of this intermixing that they were doing with the pagan peoples around them and the degradation of their entire culture. So verse 6, it says, she went and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh, Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. So the Lord gave Deborah a message to give to this Israelite man named Barak. Through Deborah, the Lord told Barak to gather together an army of 10,000 Israelite men and go to a place called Mount Tabor, and the Lord would then lure Sisera and his army into the Jezreel Valley along the banks of the Kishon River, and there the Lord would deliver Sisera's army into the hands of Barak and his men. That all sounds great. Here's how Barak responds in verse 8. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So Barak is willing to go, but only if Deborah goes with him. This is not what the Lord told him to do. He's supposed to go without Deborah, but he is unwilling to go without her. Well, why? That's a good question for us to ask, because the story hinges on Barak's unwillingness to go into battle without Deborah. Deborah is a prophetess of the Lord. Perhaps Barak is thinking her presence will ensure God's presence and blessing during the fight. The Lord has already told Barak, though, that he will be with him and bring about a great victory for him over Sisera and his army. The point is that Barak does not need Deborah to ensure God's presence and blessing in the battle. God has already promised that to him. Some have suggested, and lamely so in my opinion, that Barak is afraid to leave Deborah alone for fear that she might be killed. Now, that sounds noble, but it isn't supported by the text. I think the people who have offered this explanation are trying way too hard to protect Barak's reputation. Deborah doesn't need any help. Barak's the one who needs help. There's really no other way of saying this. Barak is afraid. His lack of faith in the Lord, his lack of confidence, all reflects on him. He wants the reassuring presence of Deborah with him in order to step out and attempt this seemingly impossible task. Barak knows that what he's being asked to do is far beyond his own ability. To his credit, he's willing to go, but he wants Deborah with him for reassurance. Now, if we put ourselves in his place, it's not hard to understand Barak's behavior here. I mean, these people have been bullied by this enemy for the last 20 years. Any confidence that they might have had has evaporated a long time ago. Few of the Israelites have any vision or hope anymore of any kind. And then to contemplate going against this army sounds like suicide. The Israelites are severely outmatched in technology. Sisera's 900 iron chariots would intimidate any army at the time. We like to have others with us for support and encouragement, like Barak does here. They can be a huge help when facing difficulties and overwhelming odds, but there are times in our life when we are going to have to stand alone, and we will have no one that we can look to for encouragement and support except the Lord, and that's going to have to be enough. There are times like that in our life. This moment in Barak's life is one of those times when God is calling him to stand alone and trust in the Lord. But he's unwilling to do that. And so he experiences diminished joy in the victory that will come. It will be a bittersweet outcome for him. One of the marks of faith in God is the willingness to stand alone with only God and his promise to us. There's a kind of loneliness that comes with leadership and walking by faith. We need to be willing to embrace that loneliness as part of the cost of leadership and walking by faith. Verse 9, "And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him." So Deborah tells Barak that she will go with him as he insists, but because of the way he's going about this, he will not get the honor of killing Sisera, the commander of the enemy's army. The honor will instead go to a woman. It says, "The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." You can be sure that when Deborah told Barak that, the honor of killing this villainous man Sisera was going to be going to a woman rather than him, it stings. And it is supposed to. It is intended to sting him. His refusal to step up and do what God has told him to do is going to cost him the honor that could have been his. Go ahead and put up that chicken photo now. before we dress Barak in a pink tutu and brand him the world's biggest chicken, it's good for us to remember that some of God's greatest leaders have struggled through personal doubts and fear. Abraham was afraid to admit that Sarah was his wife for fear of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Moses repeatedly refused to go on the mission God had for him, even after repeated affirmations. Gideon refused God's call and required repeated handholding. Elijah was overcome with depression and discouragement. Jeremiah tried to talk God out of using him. Jonah, he tried to leave the country to avoid having to do what God called him to do. Peter let a little servant girl intimidate him into not admitting that he even knew Jesus. See, we're on a journey. None of us have arrived yet. There's going to be some stumbling and falling by all of us along the way. It's not about what we can do. It's about what the Lord is doing in us and through us. His grace is sufficient, he tells us. And when we are weak, he's strong. We'll even find that Barak's name ends up in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Even though he's looking bad right now. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanim, which is near Kadesh. This verse just introduces us to the family of the woman who will end up killing Sisera later in the story, getting the honor that should have been Barak's. Now, verse 12, it says, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So when Sisera, he hears that Barak has assembled an army and gone up on Mount Tabor, he sees that as a challenge. He gathers his 900 iron chariots together and all of his men, and they set out to crush this Israelite resistance. Now, humanly speaking, Barak and his men are in big trouble at this point. They're going to be toast in short order. When Sisera and his army arrive, the Israelites don't stand a chance against this powerful Canaanite force. But in verse 16, it says, and Barak, it says, Sisera and all his chariots, and the Lord routed Sisera, 15, and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. What a chicken he is! And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So here's what happens if you look in Judges 5, the poem gives you a little more detail about how this all came about. As Sisera and his chariots entered the valley, the Lord brought an intense rainstorm which caused the Kishon River to overflow its banks and flood the valley floor where the chariots are. The chariots get bogged down in the mud, and they become completely useless. Sisera's whole army is thrown into this mass confusion, making them easy pickings for this agile Israelite force. And the Israelites slaughter them, chase them all the way back to their hometown, and not leave a single man alive. Now, there's an interesting irony in how the Lord destroyed this Canaanite army. You might remember that Baal is their main god of the Canaanites. He's the storm god. So the true God, Israel's God, demonstrates his power over the false Canaanite god, Baal, by using a storm to defeat him and his people. I don't think it's an accident. I think it was intentionally done that way in order to cast Baal down and to humiliate him before his people and the Israelites who had turned and began to worship him. Verse 17, it says, "But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no.'" So as fate would have it, Sisera, this ruthless commander of the Canaanite army, he manages to escape on foot, and he heads east and then north out of the valley. He came upon a camp of Kenites who were supposedly on friendly terms with his king, Jabin, a woman named Jael, who was the wife of a Kenite man named Heber, happens to see Sisera coming into the camp looking for a place to hide. She offers to hide him in her tent. So after giving him some refreshment, he falls asleep, exhausted from the day's battle. Little does Sisera know that the Kenites were relatives of the Israelites through Moses. It's his father-in-law, the Kenites. And as the old saying goes, blood is thicker than water. Verse 21, "And Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died." Really? I thought he might have survived something like that. Now, even today, the Bedouin women, and Jael is a Bedouin woman, they usually do the work of putting up and taking down the tents. So Jael would have known how to handle a hammer and a tent peg pretty well. She would not have been worried about breaking a nail. She would have taken hold of that hammer and tent peg like she meant it. And she did. The poetic version of what Jael did is found in Judges 5, 24 through 27. And it's a beautiful piece of literature, really, worthy to be savored, I think. So let's turn to Judges 5:24 and savor what Jael has done. This is Deborah and Barak. They wrote this song. But in verse 24 it says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." There we go. Our own little poetry gig. Verse 22 of chapter 4. "And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' So he went in to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple." So Barak, he attracts Sisera to the Kenite camp where Jael shows him her handiwork. Sisera died at the hand of a woman, a very humiliating and disgraceful way for a warrior to die in those days. I mean, it was just the worst way possible to die, was to have a woman kill you. And then, as predicted, the honor of killing Sisera did not go to Barak, as Deborah had prophesied. Instead, a woman got the honor for that, Jael. Judges 4, verse 23, last two verses of the chapter says, "So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." So the Lord delivered the Israelites once again from their enemies. The destruction of Sisera and his army was the blow that effectively crippled Jabin's power. So it was only a matter of time before the whole nation crumbled. Israel would now have peace for the next 40 years. In closing, a couple of points of application for us. First, the Lord brought a great victory for Barak and his men, but it was a bittersweet victory for Barak personally. The honor of killing the Canaanite leader was given to another because of his unwillingness to fully embrace God's call and faith. And to add then insult to injury, the honor was given to a woman, not just another man. So that was a double disappointment for him. It makes me think of the limited victories that we have in our own lives because of our refusal to go all the way in trusting the Lord. The Lord is so good to us. Just like in Barak's case, the Lord does a good work through us and for us, even when our faith is feeble and tentative. But I can't help but wonder how much farther he would take us if we were more willing to trust and follow him and just do whatever it was that he called us to do. Now, I don't mention this just to make us feel awful and guilty, but to cause us to reflect upon the compromises that we make and the impact that those compromises are having on our lives. How much sweeter the victories would be if we didn't have the compromises to tarnish them. How much more joy would we experience if we didn't have this nagging sense in the back of our mind that we sold ourselves short. The second point of application in closing is, what was it that held Barak back? What was it that prevented him from grabbing hold of what God told him to do and just going for it? Why was he unwilling to step out alone without Deborah by his side? Well, the text doesn't state it explicitly why Barak held back, but I think we see someone who's afraid to fail. He's afraid of failure. He was afraid that he would fall short of what was expected of him. Do you ever find yourself avoiding something because you're afraid of failing? Maybe you choose not to participate in something because you're afraid you're going to fail. Maybe you pass on certain challenges or promotions or whatever at work, for example, because you're afraid you're going to fail. You're not going to meet the expectations. Maybe you don't try certain things because you're afraid you're going to fail. Maybe you limit your dreams and your goals because you're afraid you will fail. We all struggle with this. But the whole idea of faith, it challenges this fear of failure. Faith risks. Faith takes chances. Faith believes in the invisible. Faith steps out at the command of the invisible God. The faith we're talking about, it's not a blind faith, but a faith that knows God and his nature, a faith that trusts in the unconditional love of the Lord, a faith that believes in the sovereign power of God, a faith that believes that God is for us rather than against us. And this faith, it gives us confidence to risk. And if we fail, try again. God loves you so much. He's so committed to you. He's so desirous of seeing you become all that he has always intended you to be, that he is going to be with you through all of it, all of the struggles, all of the failures. Even when you've given up on you, he has not given up on you. He won't give up on you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, it says, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I mentioned earlier that if you look through the names listed in Hebrews 11, which is that hall of fame of faith in the Bible, you'll see Barak listed among all of the other men and women from Bible history that are examples of faith. He's also an example of faith. And I want that to be a great encouragement for you. It's easy for us to think that in order to be recognized by God, we have to, you know, accomplish some great thing for him. It's not so. It's not so. He accomplishes great things for us. He does good work in us and through us and for us, and he lets us share in it. He doesn't need our accomplishments. He's accomplished great things for us. God is good. He promised a victory and he brought a victory. And the same for us. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we want to thank you for the story of Deborah and Barak in jail and how you brought this great victory for the people of Israel. Lord, I pray for us that you give us faith and confidence in you, that we wouldn't be timid, Lord, and afraid of the challenges that are before us. Rather than looking at the size of those challenges, we would look at the size of our God. We would keep our focus on you, Lord. The iron chariots, you can handle that stuff. And in ways that we would have never thought of, we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.